Now, Steve has alluded to the fact that we are looking at the spirit of humbleness, but also boldness. And I'm linking it very deliberately to what Steve preached on this morning and what he brought to us in terms of our 2016 church priorities. And who can remember what our church priorities are? If I start the sentence, carrying the theme of Steve. If it's to serve the Lord, what's the next bit? Well read. Serve the Lord in his strength, yes. Next bit. Serving the Lord in his strength, where?
In our daily lives.
And secondly, in our church life, yes. So that's the 2016 priorities, to serve the Lord through his strength in our daily lives and in our church life. Now, I don't know what your reaction was when Steve started talking about that for the children this morning. Did you groan inwardly? I thought, oh, not another mission statement which has so little relevance to our lives. Hopefully not. Were you excited? Did you leap out of your chair and say, yes, that is a great reminder for what we ought to be doing? I didn't see anybody leaping out of the chair, it would be fair to say, inwardly leaping. Perhaps did it make you nervous in terms of what it might mean for you or for us as a church as we seek to prioritise serving God through his strength in our daily lives and in our church life? There may have been something which we were sort of grappling with as we're doing that. The various different reactions that might have come through that statement and the fact that we as a church, or we as a leadership, are encouraging the church to have that as our priority for 2016. But key to what Steve brought to us this morning was that phrase that it's in God's strength. And so what we're doing in our daily lives, what we're doing in our church life, is in God's strength. But that is all well and good, but actually for us to benefit from God's strength, what I was thinking about is that actually we need to challenge ourselves sometimes in terms of our attitude. It's all well and good saying that we need to do it in God's strength, but if our attitude is wrong or slightly misplaced, then we're not going to be able to tap into the river of life or the fountain of life, as we were talked to about this morning, that benefit and that power. So I'm going to talk this evening about humble boldness, and we're going to go through that in a minute, but it's looking at our attitude as individuals and as a church. And I think there are different attitudes that we can have, or different approaches. So as we look forward to 2016 and as we go through 2016, as we look back, we're going to look at it in that way. Now, Steve, unbeknownst to him, has already also taken part of my introduction. I was going to set the scene for Deuteronomy. Steve has already done that. But for those who were asleep when Steve did it, let me remind you, Deuteronomy is the second reading, effectively, of the law. It's Moses speaking to the Israelites just when they're on the edge of the promised land, about to go into the promised land. They've been wandering around the desert for 40 years or so, about to go into it. And this is a reminder of God's deliverance so far for the Israelites as they came out of Egypt. It's a reminder of his promises to them, and we touched on that in the passage Steve read from Deuteronomy 8. And it's a reminder of his laws, how he wants them to live, and the guide for how he wants them to live in the next stage of their history. So it reminds them of where they've come, at the same time reminding them to keep God's commands. And the conclusion is set down in Joshua chapter 1. And Joshua chapter 1 has various great phrases, and I have now just lost it. But Joshua chapter 1, so Moses has just died, they're about to enter in, and God says this to Joshua in verse 6. Be strong and courageous, because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their forefathers to give them. Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. So that was the book of Deuteronomy. That's a reminder for it. And it was a reminder for them to be humble, to remember where they'd come from, but also to give them boldness and confidence as they were going forward. Now, on the same grand scale, I appreciate. But as we start 2016, as we set that priority before us, some of those themes, I think, are equally relevant for us as we look forward into 2016 and as we do a check, effectively, a self-assessment on us as we go through it. So, that's where we're going in terms of the broad theme. In terms of some of the specifics, as I said, when I was thinking about our attitudes and what we might, how we might approach that as a priority, I thought there were two basic attitudes we might have. One might be an attitude of complacency, which is basically, we're doing all right, aren't we? There are various things happening in our church life, it's not that bad, so there's a potential attitude of complacency. Or the other attitude we might have is one of conviction. I'm going to break those two attitudes down, of complacency and conviction. I'm going to break them down into two parts for each of them, and look at how they impact on our ability to be both humble and bold at the same time. So to give you, again, an idea of where we're going, the first part we're going to look at is what I've called fearful timidity or timid complacency. And we're going to look at a character in the Bible who was perhaps fearfully timid or timid and complacent. The second we're going to look at is arrogance and pride, and that's going to pick up on a passage in Deuteronomy 8 that Steve read. So proud complacency, so timid complacency and proud complacency, potential attitudes that we might have. And then in terms of conviction, we're going to look at human humility. And again, we're going to look at a character in the Bible on that aspect. And then finally, we're going to finish with godly boldness or humble conviction. So timid conviction and then humble conviction being the aspects around the conviction. And as I said, that's going to be sort of a self-assessment for us as we go forward. Now, first one of those, fearful timidity or timid complacency. Again, Steve inadvertently didn't know perhaps he was going to do this, but I'm going to take us back to Exodus chapter 3, which is indeed where Moses was standing before God in the burning bush as Steve opened our service there. And I have to slightly warn you that we're going to be requiring you to be fleet of finger, so to speak. I'm going to take us to various different passages today. But the first one I want us to turn to is Exodus chapter 3. And we're going to look at Moses, not someone who we would often think about as being either complacent or timid. When we think about Moses, often we think about him leading the great nation of Israel and doing many miraculous signs. But at the start of his life, when God first called him, I think there's an element of timidity and certainly an element of complacency or sort of fearfulness in Moses' life. And so I'm not going to read the entire Exodus chapter 3 or Exodus chapter 4, you'll be pleased to hear. But I'm just going to pick out various different aspects. The first is, what did God ask Moses to do? And we see that most clearly in Exodus chapter 3 and verses 7 to 10, where the Lord says, I have seen the misery of my people, I have heard them crying out, so I've come down to rescue them in verse 8, to take them into a land flowing with milk and honey, and talks about which land you can take them into. And it says, verse 9, now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them, so now go, I am sending you, that's Moses, to Pharaoh, to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. So, that was God's call to Moses. And then as we go through chapter 3 and chapter 4, at various times you see Moses' response. And I'm sure you're all well aware of what his response is. But verse 11, just after that bit I finished, Moses' first statement back, or first response is, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And as we look to 2016, as we think about what it means for us to serve, again, that's probably a response in some of what we might be thinking about in some of the actions that we're potentially going to be doing, is to simply say, well, who am I? I'm a nobody. I'm not able to do that. And then Moses comes up with, being a little bit blunt about it, various different excuses perhaps, or reasons why perhaps he shouldn't go. So in Exodus chapter 3 verse 13, he says, suppose I go and they ask what your name is. That's a fairly lame excuse in one sense as to why he shouldn't go, and God then answers him in verse 14 through to the end of that. And then chapter 4 verse 1, Moses' next response is, what if they don't believe me that God has appeared to you? And then you flick on to chapter 4 and verse 10, and Moses comes back with the fact that he's not eloquent, he's not able to speak, he's a slow to speak and slow of tongue. And then finally we get in verse 13 of chapter 4 that Moses says, "O Lord, please send someone else to do it." Now, if that isn't potentially one of the responses we might have to various different things that might crop up throughout 2016 as a church and as individuals, then I'm sure all of us might think about that. So that's some of the responses or the reactions that Moses had to God saying to him, "I'm sending you to do X." Now, how did God respond in that situation? Let's just look at that. After Moses' first response was, "Who am I?" In verse 12 of chapter 3, God says this: "I will be with you. And this will be the sign to you that it is I who brought, I who sent you. When you brought the people out of Israel, you will worship God on this mountain." So what was God's response to Moses then, saying, "Who am I?" God provided reassurance, and he also provided him with a promise. And as we go through 2016, again, there are numerous reassurances throughout the Bible that God will be with us and that he has promised to deliver and to bring about his purposes. So it'd be good to remember that. The next response that Moses had was, "What if they ask what your name is?" Slightly odd response, but God then gives a very lengthy response in verses 14 of chapter 3 down to the end of chapter 3 in verse 22. You can scan it if you want quickly, but in summary, God does give his name, which we know as being I Am, and then he gives various promises back to Moses again to encourage him. So he says that he will be able to meet the elders of Israel. He will be able to talk to them. And then in verse 18, "The elders of Israel will listen to you." So God promises that Moses won't be ignored, but the elders of Israel will listen to you. He then goes on and promises what the reaction will be, summarized perhaps in verse 21, when God says, "Not only will the king of Egypt hear you, but," verse 21, "and I will make the Egyptians favorably disposed towards this people, so that when you leave," that's not if, but when you leave, "you will not go empty-handed." So God basically gives him a name, responds to his question, but also then gives him real promises to lay hold of. Moses then still says, "What if they won't believe me?" And so God responds then in chapter 4, verses 2 through 9. Again, you can look at it. But there are three basic miracles or signs that God promises to give Moses. That the staff will be turned into a stake. That he puts his hand in his cloak. It'll be turned to leprosy or it'll be diseased. And that if they still don't believe after that, he can take some water from the Nile and it'll be turned into blood. Now, I'm not standing here and saying that if we have that same sense of unbelief, we're necessarily going to get given signs by God. But as we go through 2016, God will act, God promises to act, and there will be various signs that God will give, I'm sure, throughout 2016 we can look back on and we can effectively take comfort and encouragement from. So if we look back, say, to 2015, we take the Holiday Bible Club. Most of us weren't necessarily expecting it was going to be as great a success as we perceive it to be. Now that, as a sign in one sense, as we look into 2016, as we're perhaps facing times of trouble and trials in 2016, that God is working, that is a sign that God is working, that there are many different things happening through us individually and through us as a church. So there will be signs and wonders in that sense God provides. When you flick over the page, or my page of my Bible, to chapter 4, verse 10, and Moses says, "I'm not eloquent. I'm slow to speech, slow of speech and tongue." God responds in verse 11 by again reminding him and providing him with reassurance. God says, "Who gave man his mouth? Who makes him deaf or mute? Who gives him sight or makes him blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go. I will help you speak, and I will teach you what to say." So despite Moses' timidity, his fearfulness, wanting to go, God again reassures him and reminds him of this great creator God. Still, Moses says. No. Not me. Send someone else. What's God's reaction then? Perhaps not surprising, God is angry. Verse 14, chapter 4. Then the Lord's anger burned against Moses. And at that point, you can almost envisage the fire from heaven coming out, or the fire from the burning bush, which is in front of, coming out and consuming him in terms of God's anger. But whilst God is angry, he nevertheless still listens to Moses and provides a partial solution by going on and saying, how about your brother Aaron helps you out? So that's Moses' reaction in terms of how he responded to God's call. He was fearful, perhaps. He was timid. He just did not want to do it. There was no conviction there at all. He was complacent in the sense that he just didn't want it to be him. He wanted to be anyone but him. So I've drawn out various different applications for us as we've gone through that. But I want us to just hone in and focus on three particular things from Moses in that aspect. If we're fearful, if we're feeling timid about what God might be calling us to do, let's remember that despite our many protestations we might have and excuses we may raise, God was slow to anger at Moses. That's one of the first things that struck me. Despite the many excuses Moses came up with, it was only when it got towards the end that the Lord's anger burned against Moses. So God is slow to anger despite our reticence sometimes to do things. That should be a great encouragement for us, but it's nevertheless a warning at the same time. God will be angry if we don't do what he is calling us to do. But secondly, even though God was angry, he was still gracious to Moses and provided a partial solution in the sense that Aaron could go along with him. God was gracious. God is gracious with us when we're not necessarily even willing to do what he's asking us to do. But thirdly, notice that even though there was a partial solution, it wasn't a complete solution. Moses still had to go and do what God asked him to do. Moses was still ultimately the leader of Israel. He still had to do that, despite his timidity, despite the fact that he was complacent. God's responses in each of these situations was basically to say, you have been given, you will be given the necessary gifts, the means, and linking back to our priorities, the strength to go and do what I've called you to do. Now go and do it. So that's the first response or attitude that we might have to various things that crop up in our individual lives or in our church life for 2016. We might be fearful, we might be timid, we might have that element of complacency around us. So our second attitude that we might have is arrogant pride, as I've put it. And that comes back to the passage that Steve read from Deuteronomy chapter 8. So click on to that if you want. And the first five verses of chapter 8 are effectively a summary of what Steve then read from verse 6 through to the end of the chapter. But Moses obviously has gone and done great things despite his initial timidity. And he's led them out of Egypt and they sinned, the Israelites, and therefore they've been wandering around in the desert for 40 years. And God decides just before they're about to enter the land to remind them that they have to do two crucial things in order to sort of progress and to prosper in the promised land. The first, in verse 6, it says, obey the commands of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and revering him. So obeying God was the first thing. And secondly, they had to remember what God had done for them. And it talks about that in verses, say, 10 and 11, when in Deuteronomy 8 it says, when you've eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good things he has given you. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, his laws, and his decrees that I am giving you this day. So that was the context, as we were talking about before. But why does God emphasize obedience and remembering God? What are the dangers that he highlights? And I think the dangers are equally applicable for us today. And perhaps as we go through and think about these, you can think about, well, how might we be individually, or how might we be as a church in danger of being arrogant and proud as we look into and as we progress through 2016. The first danger that God highlights is forgetfulness. Why else would he have said, remember, if it wasn't because they had forgotten, or they were in danger of forgetting God's many blessings? That's picked up throughout the main body that Steve read about the fact that he brought them out of Egypt, that he's blessed them. But the first danger is that we can forget what God has done for us if we're looking backwards. But also we might forget what God is going to do for us going forward. So in verse 7 of chapter 8, it talks about the fact that God will be giving them blessings. And if we forget what will be coming to us, as well as what has happened to us, the danger is that we rely on ourselves. We fall back to ourselves and to self preservation in that sense, and we forget what God has done and will do for us. And the danger of that, when it goes on in verse 14, is that basically it says our hearts will become proud as we forget the Lord your God who brought us out of Egypt. And pride there is seen as the ultimate sort of problem. And that's picked up again in verse 17, when it says, you may say to yourself, having sort of come out and have enjoyed all the good things in the promised land, God says, you may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. Arrogance and pride being a real danger. And what does that lead to ultimately? In verse 19 and 20, basically judgment. So, the danger for us, and I think this is where we need to constantly think about it as a church and as individuals, is we are blessed. It's so many good things in this country compared to our sort of brothers and sisters around the world. And the danger is that we forget all God's blessings that he has done, what he's done for us, and we become proud and we become arrogant. So, what are the applications for us? What's the measures that God puts down for us? Well, I've said it before, but the first is that we need to continue to remember to live in obedience, as it talked about in verse 6 there. Whilst we're not living under the law, and Galatians talks about that, the fact that we are no longer living under the law, we are nevertheless called to holiness, aren't we? And the law was effectively pointing to what it means to live out a holy life. It was the principles on which holiness was to be established. And we are called to holiness. We're called to live better, a life better than the law. We all know that the law was flawed, and we are called to live holiness. And the way that we might describe a life of holiness is, as it talks about in verse 6, walking in God's ways and revering him, or revering God. So if we're to live a life of obedience, we need to be constantly seeking holiness, walking in his ways and revering him. And secondly, we need to remember God's blessings, as I said before, and his promises, which are picked up there, remembering that we are blessed here. But actually, how regularly do we as a church remember God's blessings to us as individuals and as a church? We do, but I think the reminder for us as we go forward throughout 2016 is we need to continually remember that we are blessed materially, but also in terms of the, as we talked about before, about the fact that we are able to come in and use this building. That's under threat, but we are at least blessed in that way. And that ultimately we will be blessed when we enter into the promised land or heaven, as it is when Christ comes or we go to be with him in glory. So we are blessed, and that's what it gets picked up talking about there. So in terms of the other attitude, the next attitude in terms of arrogant pride, need to remember to be obedient and to remember to seek always God's blessing for what he has done and what he will do. And then we should avoid one of those elements of complacency that we might or might befall us. So they are two aspects of complacency that we might have as we go through 2016 and think about our priorities and how we might serve in God's strength. I'm now going to come on to the second half, which is about the conviction that we might have. And there are two aspects. The one I called, as I said, human humility, and then the other one was godly boldness. And I call it human humility because the next character we're going to look at, in my mind, had conviction. They effectively knew what God could do, but they were timid in the way that they went about it. Whereas Moses, in the example we were looking at before, didn't really want to do it. There can be a spirit within us or an attitude where actually we know what God can do, but we're still not convinced, or we're still not as convicted as we could be. Our human nature gets in the way of effectively trusting what God wants us to do. Now, timidity, I've referred to it already, it's not an unusual reaction in the Bible that's being talked about. Paul talked about it on at least two occasions, one in Thessalonians, where he tells the Thessalonians to encourage the timid. And then Paul also tells Timothy that God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. So, how do we serve God in humility, which isn't timidity? And the character that I thought we'd look at around this is Gideon. I'm not going to go through the whole of the Bible, just so you know, in terms of my characters, but I thought we'd stick in the Old Testament, some of these. And you can pick up the story of Gideon in Judges chapter 6. So if you want to flick on to that, I'll pull out various perhaps application or traits that we should be aware of and either follow or seek to not follow. So in Judges chapter 6, the first six verses of that, it reminds us that Israel had done evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years the Midianites basically held power over them, and the Midianites came and they ravaged the land. They came and took all of the different crops and damaged everything. They were like swarms of locusts, it talks about. It was impossible to count them. And Midian basically impoverished the Israelites, as it says in verse 6, such that they then cried out to the Lord for help. So that was the context. And then in verse 11, we pick up the story of God approaching Gideon. Gideon, as we remember from, I'm sure, stories past, Gideon was threshing wheat in a wine press in order to keep it from Midianites. And verse 12, when the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." So, Midianites are oppressing the Israelites, and God comes and says to this one little man, or whatever, I don't know if he's little or not, but he was certainly very timid, effectively, "Hello, mighty warrior." We might not think ourselves mighty warrior. I know Gideon didn't by his reaction there, but we might not think ourselves as mighty warriors. But as we sang this morning in the opening songs of the service, and we've already sung tonight, we are called to a battle. We are in a battle. We are, in that sense, warriors. And yet I bet we wouldn't automatically call ourselves mighty warrior. As Carolyn welcomed us in this evening, I didn't hear her say, "Welcome, the Lord is with you, mighty warrior." Maybe whoever's on welcoming next Sunday morning could do that as their refrain as everyone walks in. That would be one way of addressing people and addressing this as we take encouragement from it, hopefully, for 2016. Welcome, the Lord is with you, mighty warrior. Have a seat. So anyway, that was God's approach to Gideon. And then he went on and said, and when he actually called him in verse 14, called him, he said, "Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?" Again, similar to what we saw through the life of Moses. So how did Gideon react in that situation? Well, in verse 13, he started by questioning whether God actually cared for them. "If the Lord is with us, why has this happened to us?" basically. And then at the end of it, "But now the Lord has abandoned us and put us into the hand of the Midianites," or Midian. So his initial reaction is to question whether God actually cares for the Israelites. But God then says, as I said, "Go in the strength you have, I'm saving you." And then in verse 15, Gideon again questions his ability, but in a slightly different way to what Moses did. And this is where I'm drawing out distinction between the two of them. In verse 15, Gideon says, "How can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest and I am the least." Unlike Moses, who said basically, "Send someone else," Gideon's response is, "Well, how can I?" And I think there is a subtle difference there in terms of how we might respond. One of our responses might be, "Just send someone else, it's not for me." Gideon says, "How can I? I just don't know." It's almost asking God to tell him and to show him. And God goes on and does show him, but the other reaction that Gideon gives, in verse 17 he asks for a sign. He says, if I have found favor in your eyes, give me a sign that it is really you, my God, who is talking to me. And he picks that up, as we know throughout the story, in terms of wanting more signs in verse 36 and verse 39 again, where God has come to him and Gideon says, if this is to take place, give me a sign. So again, similar to what Moses had done. But I think, again, the difference between what Moses did at the burning bush and what Gideon has done here, Gideon actually goes out and does something and then asks for a sign, or God gives him a sign, having Gideon actually acted on it. Moses didn't act on it, he just said no, or I just don't want to do it. Whereas in verse 17, or the start of it, Gideon said, if I find your favor in your eyes, give me a sign. But then he says, but do not go away until I come back and I bring my offering to you. So Gideon actually brings an offering, and then in verse 20 and 21, God basically gives him the sign, having Gideon brought the offering. And then in verse 36, 39, where Gideon says, effectively, I'm going to lay my fleece on the ground. I want it to be wet on the fleece, dry on the ground, or dry on the fleece and wet on the ground. Did I have a distinction there or not? But you know what I mean. The opposite basically going on. Again, that was after, in verse 33, Gideon had gone and called all the people. So Gideon had acted. He had the conviction that God could do it. He was nevertheless looking for a reconfirmation that God was going to act and that he was doing it right. And as I said, I think that is different from the attitude that Moses had. Gideon was timid. He was unsure. He wanted signs. He wanted reassurance. But God still responded to him. God gave him the signs, as we talked about there. But also God was patient, in the same way that God was patient with Moses. God was still patient with Gideon and responded appropriately. So if we're feeling timid, but nevertheless have that conviction that God can act, what's the application for us? I think the first, again, is that God is gracious. And just as God did with Gideon here, God encouraged him. He didn't discourage him. He didn't say, oh, what? Another sign? God gave him the sign. But he did it graciously, and he encouraged Gideon, effectively building up his faith in God. And just as with Moses, Gideon wasn't let off. Although Gideon was questioning whether he had the ability to do it, God still required him to do it, so God didn't let him off. God isn't necessarily going to let us off some of the tasks that he might be calling us to do in 2016. But Gideon responded, as I said, with reverence. If you look at the end of, where is it? Sorry, in verse 22, 23, 24, after God had initially come to him, after Gideon had brought the offering, and after the sign that God had given in terms of turning it into fire, Gideon realized in verse 22 that it was the angel of the Lord. He exclaimed, "Ah, sovereign Lord, I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." But the Lord said to him, "Peace, do not be afraid, you're not going to die." So in verse 24, Gideon built an altar to the Lord there and called it, "The Lord is Peace." To this day, it still stands. No, I don't know whether to this day it does still stand, but it stood at that point in time. God basically came to him, and Gideon's response was one of reverence. It was obedience, as we looked at in Deuteronomy chapter 8, but it was also reverence. He recognized that God was God, that God required certain actions from him, and that required a response of reverence from Gideon in order for them to draw on the strength that God promised to give him. So our attitude should be one of reverence and obedience. We're called to revere God, but then get on and act. So as we go through 2016, may that be part of what we have, as opposed to, again, a spirit of timidity, even if we believe God can act, that actually our spirit should be one of hope and expectation that God will act, not just generally, but will act through us individually and as a church. Fourthly and lastly, godly boldness, as I've termed it. Steve read the passage in Acts chapter 4, which was after Peter and John had come back from the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin had told them not to speak, not to talk about the things that they had been doing, and therefore the people were under a threat, almost. But that came at the end of the passage where Peter and John had spoken boldly. It says in chapter 4 of Acts and verse 13, when about the rulers there, it said, when they saw the courage of Peter and John, they realized that they were an unschooled, ordinary men. They were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. Now that was boldness, courage. And we know that the fact that they came with humility, and we'll look at that in a second. But did Peter have that same spirit of courage and boldness throughout his life? No. Did he perhaps display some of those signs that we were just looking at, or some of those attitudes that we have just been looking at? Yes, in my opinion. So, flick back with me to Luke chapter 22, and Luke chapter 22 and verse 54 talks about Jesus the night that he was taken captive, and when he was just before his death. Luke chapter 22 verse 54 says, then seizing him, that's Jesus, they led him away, took him into the house of the high priest. Peter followed at a distance. When they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down, Peter sat down with them. At that point, do we think Peter was bold and courageous? No, I don't think so. I would have suggested that he was fearful and he was timid. I'm not saying he necessarily had complacency, but he was certainly fearful and he was certainly timid in terms of what he was being required to do. We know what happens next when he's sitting in the courtyard. I'm going to suggest that there was an element of pride or arrogance as well being brought out in that. And Peter sort of, and Jesus had talked about that. In the next section from verse 56 through to 62, we know that Peter denied, vehemently denied, knowing Jesus. There was that arrogance, nothing to do with me, don't want anything to do with him, I'm basically by myself. A denial of Jesus. Self-preservation, which is another way, in my mind, of looking at arrogance and pride. Not relying on God, looking after number one. But what about what I call it human humility, or that sort of conviction, but timid conviction? Well, I think we turn on to, it's not in Luke's Gospel, but in John's Gospel, right at the very end of John's Gospel. Again, I think we see that in Peter and his character. It's when Jesus reappeared after his resurrection, and as the title of the section goes, Jesus reinstates Peter in verse 15 onwards. Jesus asks Peter three times, do you love me? Each time Peter responds, yes. But the third time, verse 17, third time Jesus said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him for a third time, do you love me? Now, Peter at that point must have had conviction. He'd seen Jesus risen from the dead. So there must be that conviction there. And yet he still had to be restored. He still had to have that sort of timidity brought out from him. If he must have been sort of really humbled at that point when Jesus came to him. And so I think there was that real human humility where he was hurt, despite knowing that he had rejected Jesus, denied Jesus, that he'd been fearful and timid. He was still sat there, hurt, humbled before God. And yet, when we read in chapter 4 of Acts and we go on and look at the rest of the first four verses, the first four chapters of Acts, Peter turned from that timid yet convicted human into a man of immense courage and stature and powerful words. So what was it that brought about that change that we read about in Acts? What did it result in? We've seen some of that. And what's the application for us to finish with? Well, I think the first thing to remember when we look at John's Gospel at what happened is that Jesus forgave Peter and he restored him. That was effectively what Jesus was doing. He was saying, yep, you messed up, but But I forgive you and I restore you. I'm giving you a task. Feed my sheep, love my sheep. I'm giving you something to do. So Jesus forgave and he restored Peter. The second one, we flick on to the book of Acts. We know that in chapter 2 and the first 4 verses of it, when the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, not only was Peter forgiven and restored in that sense, but he also then was filled with the Holy Spirit. Having been restored and filled with the Holy Spirit in chapter 2 of Acts, we know that at the end of his Peter's great speech from verse 14 through to verse 41 of Acts chapter 2, at the end of that, then there were 3,000 added, it says in verse 41, 3,000 people were added to the number at the end of Peter's speech. Verse 42, they, that's the believers, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and the breaking of bread and to prayer. So Peter was forgiven, restored, filled with the Holy Spirit, and then they went on relying on God's word. Not only that, but from Peter's point of view, what happened in chapter 3, we then look at verses 6 through 7, which when Peter and John and the other apostles are going to the temple, there's this crippled man who looks before them. Peter, in verse 4, says, Peter looked him straight at him, as did John. Peter said, look at us. So the man gave him his full attention, expecting something to get something from them. Verse 6, Peter said to them, silver or gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. Taking him by the hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. Peter was forgiven, he was restored, he was filled with the Spirit, they were relying on the word, and they had confidence in God's power. That was the transformation of Peter from this fearful, timid, arrogant or proud, self-serving person, humbled man. And what was the result? Well, we know from that passage, yes, Peter performed a miracle. I'm not saying in 2016 we are necessarily going to see miracles like that. But more impactfully, we saw it in chapter 2 of Acts, we see it throughout the book of Acts, that as a result of that empowering, of that boldness, that humility and that boldness which we saw, led to the preaching of the gospel and led many, many thousands to the good news of the gospel, not just benefiting them once, but then benefiting them going forward. And that infectious attitude then flowed out through the whole of the rest of the congregation. So we get then to the end of chapter 4 that Steve read for us, when it's talking about from verse 23 of chapter 4 through to 31. And the whole church is recognizing and relying on what God has done, is doing, and will do, or at least could do, in their midst. That's the attitude, that's the impact of having that sort of moving, that progression through those different attitudes has, that it impacts on the whole church, not just an individual, but the whole church is built up. So, to conclude, what should our attitude be as we come to our a refreshed look at 2016, as we seek to serve the Lord in his strength in our individual lives, but also our lives of life of the church? I think it should be an attitude of humble boldness. We need to recognize that we should revere God, that we should recognize that we then have to get on and act. It's not just good enough for us to sit and revere God, to recognize that he is God. That has to be the start of it. We need to get on and act. Act in the sense that we need to obey him. We need to remember all that he has done. We need to seek his forgiveness, but we need to obey him. But also, having obeyed him and seeking his forgiveness in what we do, we need to ask him to provide us with all the necessary gifts and means and strength for us to do that day to day. To finish, I'm going to turn to one last passage, which I think summarizes that and gives us the confidence. And it's Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Again, an incredibly well-known passage, but one which I think just summarizes the fact that we should be humble and yet bold. It talks about it in the life of Jesus, but verse 5 says, your or our attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Humility. But it doesn't end there, does it? Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That is the boldness that we're looking for. That is the boldness we're relying on, that ultimately Jesus has defeated death. That if we trust in him, that yes, we need to be humble, recognizing it's nothing that we've done, it's all that he has done. But in the light of that, we should act boldly. We should go out boldly. We should look forward to what Christ will do for us as a church, what he has done for us in the past, and ultimately that we look forward to spending eternity with him, where every knee will bow on heaven and on earth, and every tongue confess that God is Lord. And I think that should be our attitude as we come to our priorities, as we set them down as a church, to serve the Lord in his strength, in our individual lives, daily lives, and in our church life.